It's great to be back with you. You may have noticed I've been away from church a little bit, and it's been wonderful, but I missed you. So last couple of weeks we've been out and about. We were in Canmore 2 weeks ago at our annual pastors and wives retreat, and I just wanted to again express my thanks to you for sending us there every year, because it's great. We get to just mingle with the other pastors, fellowship pastors within our region, and hear what's going on in their churches, and just enjoy the mountains of Canmore and just a wonderful time together. There's a lot going on I wanted to share with you. We have right now, I think, 3 church plants happening within the region, which is all really quite new within the last couple years. Really exciting stuff. 2 in Calgary, 1 in Saskatoon. And the whole thing of church planting is this moving thing now that we're really excited about, and if that's something that you're interested in, please be praying about that. We do want to see another church plant in the Edmonton area, and that was just so on the heart of people at that event, so it's just wonderful to see that excitement. Then last week, of course, we were out with the teenagers in Fernie, and we survived. Our faces and our noses are still attached. It was cold, but we had a great time, and the teens loved it, and We have wonderful leaders. I'm so thankful for our leaders. Each one of them just served so faithfully and so just lovingly for our students. We had a whole weekend on the theme of heaven, and it was so awesome to see. We had about 70 students from 3 different churches come together and just praising God and worshiping Him, and then learning about the life of heaven, the life to come, and what it means to be ready for that in Christ. So it was being just a wonderful, wonderful time. Now, we're back into the book of Revelation, and I'll invite you to just keep your Bibles open. I want you to follow along with me as we go through. But if you followed from the last few months, we started with this ragtag, beat-up band of 7 churches in the province of Asia under the governance of Rome. Many of them were persecuted. Many of them had just horrible experiences. Satan has been prowling around, tempting them, fighting against them, and yet they have this strength in God, and they're looking to this lion lamb. And we've left off with this beautiful scene in Revelation 4 of the throne room of God, where all these living creatures are praising His name, shouting forth His glory. And then chapter 5, the scene switches to this lamb, Jesus, the lion lamb. He is the roaring lamb, roaring lion of Judah, and yet the lamb that was slain for our sins. And then now in chapter 6 and onward, we see these judgments that come from this lamb as these seals open, seals attached to this scroll. And it's only the lamb who is worthy to open these seals, busting them open one after the other. And the seals, as they're opening up, unveil these judgments of God against the earth. So the main idea then this morning is each of these seals advances God's plan for the earth. And as that plan unfolds, we're meant to be gripped by how awesome and glorious the Lamb is. And the point of that is that we might give our allegiance and give our lives to the worship of the Lamb and not to the worship of the world or the things of the world that are passing away. And so there's really 4 takeaways this morning as we go into this. The first is that as these seals open, our trust in Jesus should increase. Second, our willingness to suffer for the name of Jesus should increase. Third, our allegiance to Jesus should increase. And fourth, our prayer to Jesus should increase. And that's where we're going this morning. But I'll just invite you to pray again as we draw our attention to the Word of God. Father, we're thankful that You have given us Your revelation. It's striking to us, God, and often perplexing and terrifying. And yet, God, we know that this book reveals Your will for our lives. There's a reason it's given to us, and we're just thankful, God, that You have revealed Yourself to us in this revelation. We're excited, God, that we will one day feast with You at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And we're heading to that heavenly home, God. We're excited, and we want, in the meantime, to be citizens of heaven. So would you strengthen us as your church, God? Would you open our eyes to see your truth? Would you fill us with just a marvel at who Jesus is this morning? And work in our hearts, work in our minds, we pray. We know that this time is really a waste unless your Spirit comes and grabs a hold of us. So Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come, that you would lead, that you would teach, and that you would fill us with your love, with your truth, with your will, so that we would walk before you with lives that honor you. We pray this in your name, Jesus. And everybody said, amen. All right, well, as the Lamb opens the first four seals, we learn that God's plan for earth includes his wrath being poured out against all evil. And it is poured out purposefully, deliberately, and with precision. At the start of chapter 6, we see Jesus open up the first four seals to release the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The rider first on the white horse is given a bow. He has a crown as well on his head, and he's given authority by God to wage war. This first horseman is the horseman of war. And the crown that's given to him in advance is a guarantee of the success of this war. He is sure to win. Now, some are inclined to see Christ in this horseman, for Jesus also rides a white horse in chapter 19 of Revelation. But the reality is that Christ is the Lamb in this picture, and he's the one sending this rider. Jesus is not sending himself. Furthermore, this horse, if it were Jesus, this horseman, that would be a positive image. The other three horsemen would be a negative image, and it wouldn't jive. So if anything, this white horse then is a satanic mimic, perhaps, of Jesus at his return. Then the second seal releases this second horseman, and his fiery red horse represents what always comes after war, which is bloodshed. The rider is authorized to take peace from the earth so that people kill one another. This second horse and the third and fourth, they are the result of war, of the first horse. The outcome of war is bloodshed, famine, and death by plague, death by disease. So the third seal then releases this black horse. He comes riding out, holding this pair of scales in his hands. You can imagine them hanging there from these chains, two plates. And scales, of course, in ancient times were used to weigh the quality or the value of two different goods. And they're used in economic exchange, transactions. So this horse represents actually famine. Famine that comes when the economy collapses. So it's black to represent despair and death. And if you look there in the verse 6, the prices described here in ancient times, these reflect massive inflation that comes when the economy collapses. And so a loaf of bread or wheat and barley, it would have been 16 times higher than the usual cost of bread. Someone crunched all those numbers and it came out to be somewhere between 8 and 16 times the cost of the regular cost for bread. So you can imagine going to the store and instead of buying a loaf of bread for a few bucks, it's like $100 for a loaf of bread. People will not have the necessities of life. And yet, ironically, this horseman does not harm the oil and the wine. And that's just further judgment, because who wants to drink wine if you can't have any bread? Who wants to have oil if you can't put it on the bread? It's just no one can afford it. It's just the luxury is there, but no one can access it. Then this fourth seal releases, and out comes this pale horse of death. The horse is the same color as the face of a person about to die, pale, cold. The rider is named Death, and Hades follows him. Hades is the place of the dead. So whatever remains after the conquest, the bloodshed, the famine, then will be eaten up by this plague of death and disease. and the animals come and wipe out what remains. So you have these horrible pictures, right, of judgment, that the Lamb opens up against evil and against this world in rebellion against God. And so we have to ask, how are we supposed to understand all of this? How do we put it all together? And what I want to suggest this morning is that what you have in these four horsemen is a picture form of what Jesus declared would happen in one of his final sermons on the Mount of Olives. And he said in that sermon, this is Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, three parallel passages but the same message. Jesus said that the temple in Israel would be wiped out. And when he looked at the destruction of the temple to come in the year AD 70, Jesus saw this decimation of the temple and said, that is a foretaste, that's a picture of the end of all things. The temple destruction signified what would come. And in that era of time, between when the temple was destroyed and the end of all things, this is this turbulent era of war and conquest and trial and tribulation and famine. And so in many ways then, the descriptions of these horsemen relate to events in our past, events that are already set in motion. The seals have already been broken, and those events are connected to the conquest of the ancient world, the destruction of the temple and so forth that happened in those days. And if you're to read some ancient writers like Josephus in his book The Jewish War, or the historian Tacitus, you could see very clearly there's links connecting the war and the conquest and the famine of those days to the onslaught of Rome against the Jewish people in those times. And that's just like Jesus anticipated would happen around that time. And yet, if you look around today, what do you see? War, conquest, famine. We have the luxury and privilege of living in a country that has stability, and yet the general experience around the world and in history has been war and conquest and famine. And so there's a sense in which these horsemen are not only in our past, but also in our present. This is ongoing fulfillment. Some theologians would say this is inaugurated eschatology. It's the end, but the end is already here. It's already here in our past, in fact. The wheels are already rolling. It's already, but not yet here. And of course, then in a sense, some of this is also in our future. We're going to see things escalate and ramp up. But for us to really get a good understanding of what God is doing here, it's helpful to see all of these judgments as they mirror the curses of the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 26, you have this little chapter which records all of these curses from God that will come against his covenant people, Israel, if they rebel against him. And interestingly, the curses in Leviticus 26 are just the same curses we see in these four horsemen: conquest, war, famine, wild beasts, disease. And the point in the Old Covenant is that when people would turn to idols away from God, God would then bring curse towards them. And that's actually what we see happening in the exile of the people of God in the days of the kings. When they left the land, when they were taken captive and so forth, there was disease, there were beasts, there was famine. But the point in the Old Covenant is the same point as what will happen on the global scale to come, which is that God will judge and save. His purposes of judgment carry along purposes of salvation and redemption as well. And so you can see then just the consistent character of God dealing with rebellion and sin and evil all through the ages. And so what we actually find then in the book of Revelation is that the situation that these early Christians found themselves in during ancient times under Rome became sort of a picture of what comes in our world ultimately. This is characteristic of the whole letter of Revelation, in fact, where after you have these seals being opened up, the last seal opens up into these seven trumpets that are blown. And those seven trumpets, they intensify God's judgments as well. And they overlap in the timing of those judgments, the first judgments. And then the final trumpet is opening up into seven bowl judgments. And so you have this escalating sense of God's work in the world, and it intensifies as it goes along, and it's overlaid in our timing. It's recapitulating and growing towards the end. And all the while, the important point for us is that God's sovereign purposes advance. These are horrible plagues and judgments, but they are from the Lamb. And the Lamb is the one who holds our lives. The same Lamb who mercifully forgives anyone who would turn to Him in faith is the same Lamb who fiercely brings vengeance upon all evil on this earth. So you need to know that one of the main purposes of this revelation is to bolster your confidence in the Lamb. Our politics today are not driven by chance. They are driven by the Lamb. Natural disasters are not random events. They are purposed and intended by the Lamb. Economic changes and economic challenges are not ultimately in the control of people. They're in the all-encompassing control of the Lamb. And Jesus has no margin of error in His judgments. Every act, every event is executed with complete precision. It is focused, it is purposeful, and His jurisdiction even encompasses the satanic and the demonic. In and through all of it, He will bring about His intended purposes of both salvation and judgment. And you need to rest in the fact that your security is in the purposes of the Lamb. If you are washed in the blood of the Lamb this morning, then all of His purposes will ultimately lead to your good before His throne. So don't panic when you open the newspaper. Don't fret and worry when you see the up and downs of the economy. Rest your hope in the Lamb. If we're going to navigate difficult times, we have to have the right perspective, and that perspective is that Jesus has a whole world in His hands. Every event in the news, every event in your personal life is part of a string of events that are already planned ahead of time, written in this scroll that Jesus is busting open one seal after another, and you can rest in the sovereign governance of your Savior. Now, second, as the Lamb opens the fifth seal, we learn that God's plan for earth includes the death of some of His saints, the death of some Christians. We get a vision in this seal as it's opened of the throne room of God. And in that throne room, there's this altar. And right under that altar in God's temple, His throne room, are those who have been killed for their faith in Christ. Specifically killed for their gospel witness. They were killed because they were known as Christians. They were known for their loyalty to God and to the Word of God. And so they cry out to God, and they address Him as the Sovereign One, the Holy One, the True One. They ask God, how long will it be until You vindicate us and judge the earth dwellers? And in response, God tells them to wait a little while, to rest, and then He gives them white robes. And these robes are a symbol of purity and blessing. He says there's a number of other Christians who will also die, and then the end will come. When a Christian dies for their witness to Christ, God's response is always to bless and reward them. In Revelation 2, verse 10, Jesus told this little church in Smyrna to be faithful even to the point of death, and He will give them the crown of life. Again, we need to know and rest in the fact that any time a Christian dies for their faith in Christ, for their witness to Him as a martyr, that is not unnoticed by God, it is rewarded by God. and it is rewarded with this white robe and a crown of life. We need to know that there is a definite and predetermined number of those who will die. And when the final Christian dies for their faith, then the end will come. It is never in vain. It is all part of the plan. And yet, isn't that staggering? Doesn't that just astound you when you think of people dying for their faith in Christ? And it's happening around the world, and it's happened through the ages of history. We were all shocked 3 years ago when we saw these 21 Coptic Christians killed by Islamic militants on the beaches of Libya. And it was such a just horrific, horrific image. It's one that I can't get out of my mind, of these men killed and beheaded for their faith in Christ. And we need to know that God has a purpose in all that. I read recently, actually, online, that one of those men, one of those 21, he was not a Christian. He was a co-worker of these 20 other Christians and was carried along with them. And yet when the militias got to him, seeing all this go down, he said, "You can kill me because my God is their God." He gave his life to our God, Jesus, when seeing all this happen. And there's something about that. There's this mystery in this. And yet, when Christians suffer for the faith, when they're killed for the faith, there's a sense in which Jesus is suffering in and through that. The witness of the cross is seen in and through that. And you saw that in this event. This man comes to faith. And that's been the history of the church, that as Christians die, as they suffer, that God's purposes unfold and the gospel comes in through the suffering of the saints. And what that means then for us today is exactly what it meant for the first Christians who received this letter. We need to trust that God is in control of whatever comes our way in life, and then we need to carry on and faithfully represent Christ authentically, consistently, and courageously, expressing the truth of God in a hostile world. Consequences be damned. We serve God and we trust in Him. And this is normal Christianity. The suffering that we will go through as Christians is not unusual. In fact, in 1 Peter 2:21, it says, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps." Now, martyrdom is not necessarily for all. It's not portrayed as the plan for everyone, but suffering is part of the plan. Suffering that we do for Christ is not a strange thing. 1 Peter 4:12-13 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that has come upon you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed at the revelation of His glory." Just this week, the folks at Barna is a group of sort of a think tank in the States that produces statistics and so on for churches. They said last week that when asking Christians in their 20s and 30s, church-going Christians, roughly half of them agreed to the following statement: "It is wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in hopes that they will one day share the same faith." In other words, half of all millennials believe it's wrong to evangelize someone of a different faith. What's with that? This is the church age that we're in right now in the West. People have all these excuses for not sharing their faith, and we think that's even wrong to do that. And what's under all of that? What's going on with that? Well, the heart of that is cowardice, I think. We've become cowards. We look at the challenges and the animosity that we receive if we share the faith, and we cower back from it. We've all experienced that. And yet, we need to be strong in the Lord. We need courage. We need to cry out for God's help. Cowardice is the sin that nobody wants to talk about. And it's just troubling. It's a reflection of what we've so often become. A few decades ago, many of you will know of the five missionaries killed in Ecuador for their faith, speared through the heart by a hostile tribe, and yet their wives, being so faithful and courageous, led those tribesmen and tribal folks into a walk with God, into a relationship with Christ. And yet just last year, this young man, John Chow, you maybe heard of him, and almost the same setup, goes to try to reach a hostile culture in India, killed for his faith, and all the Christians now are saying, hey, that's not one of us. We don't own this guy. And yet 50 years ago, these folks in Ecuador, everyone was praising them. Everyone was writing articles about them, lauding their faith, rejoicing in their work. And now we shrink back from it. We've grown cowardly. Our hearts have grown tied to the ways of the world. And we should be championing men like this and raising them up and pursuing a way of life like that. We need to rediscover the beauty and the power of the gospel. It's the only hope for the salvation of the world. And we need to learn from this fifth seal that showing allegiance to Jesus doesn't necessarily involve a glorious death, but actually the ongoing way you conduct your life right now. We have to pursue the hard road as Christians, don't we? I mean, martyrdom? Like, I look at my life this last week, and what have I done for Christ? Like, I'll be honest with you, my phone tells me when I go up and how much time I'm on my phone, and down and how much time I'm on my phone. I'm looking at my phone saying, what's the matter with me? Like, I'm wrapped up in a smartphone, and I won't even give up that comfort to go and take half an hour out of my day to talk with my neighbors about Christ? Like, this is an embarrassment. My comfort is paramount. My comfort is all that matters. But no, I need to step out of my comfort zone. We need to step out of our comfort zones. We have to walk the hard paths. Faithfulness is not necessarily in these big things, but in the small things of life. It's in the ins and outs of life, not just in the final moments of death. Eugene Peterson has this great book, and it's called A Long Obedience. He says the Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction. Can you relate to that? You're just working it out day by day by day, willing to die for Jesus, yes, but to live for Him as well and to show your allegiance to Him. And so the cries of these saints are coming out before the throne. They're crying out, God, how long, how long, how long? And then these cries are actually ultimately answered in the sixth seal as it opens. Now, third, as the Lamb opens the sixth seal, we get a vision of the future. And we learn that God's plan for earth includes the shakedown of all powers that would vie for our allegiance. This sixth seal is future to us. It is in our future. It's a description of the great and awesome day of the Lord, the end of all things, the eschaton. It's a cosmic upheaval. The stars fall from the sky, the sun turns black, the moon turns to blood, and God is shaking the earth. Literally, He's shaking it with earthquakes. The mountains are falling, the islands are being removed, and in that day, all the kings of the earth, all the great people, slave and free, they're all hiding themselves in the caves and the mountains, all from the wrath of the Lamb. And they cry out for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them. This is a terrible picture of judgment, isn't it? It's terrifying. The world, so opposed to God, would rather have rocks fall on them than see this Lamb and worship Him and turn to Him who's seated on the throne. We had a little glimpse of this last weekend. We were driving the teens down to the Crow's Nest Pass area and then into Fernie. But on the way down, we stopped at that Frank Slide. And some of you maybe know the history of that, but just over 100 years ago, 4:10 a.m. in the morning, this little mining town of Frank, 100 seconds, only 100 seconds and 82 million tons of rock came crashing down this mountain called Turtle Mountain, and a portion of the community below was completely wiped out in an instant. 90 people died, and it remains the deadliest landslide in Canada's history. And that crazy picture is a little picture of what's to come in the world. And it's shocking that Jesus will be so severe to his enemies, and yet those enemies would rather choose those rocks to crush their heads than to face the glorious presence of Jesus. But to grasp the significance of all of this, I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2, the same words that Jason opened our service with. Turn with me to Isaiah 2 and verse 19. Again, this is the context of God's people Israel. And listen to what God actually says to his people, his chosen people. Isaiah 2:19. I'll give you a second. I still hear some pages turn. Verse 19, "And people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. They'll cast them away to the moles and to the bats, because they'll be useless, so they might as well throw them to these bats and rats, and they can take them. Then they'll enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth." Hosea chapter 10 verse 8 says similarly, "The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars." These are altars to idols. "And they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us." So this language that comes up in Revelation is actually Old Testament language. And in these Old Testament passages, the point is that God is going to enter into judgment against the idols of his people and the idolatry that they have fallen for. Those who have given themselves over to idols will be destroyed, but those who trust in Yahweh will be redeemed. And now this language is taken from the Old Testament context and applied to the entire world, the entire cosmos. God will enter into judgment against all idolatry, and since man has worshipped the earth, then both the earth and the earth dwellers will be wiped out. The whole point then is that as Christians, we must not assimilate to the ways of the world. The ways of the world are passing away. They are doomed. So if you tether your life to the idols of creation, the idols of our age, something social or political or financial, the fact is one day that will all be obliterated. It'll be obliterated and decimated in the glorious presence of Jesus. So you are a citizen of heaven. You are not an earth dweller. Your home is in the age to come. Our hope is beyond this world. And that's a reminder not to fall into the seduction of the false gods of this age. For before God, who can stand? Neither the mighty parts of creation nor the mighty people of the earth will stand. The mountains won't stand. Caesar won't stand. The devil himself won't stand. The only ones who will stand are those who are clothed in white and who rest secure in the hand of God. Those who have their sins forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. And that is what chapter 7 is all about. Chapter 7 is a nice little intermission in these series of seal judgments. It's a little interlude. In fact, in my Bible, I have just a big, basically, parentheses in chapter 7, because it continues on then in chapter 8. But the whole point of chapter 7 is that God has sealed his people. He cares for his people. He knows who are his own. Even as his wrath is inflicted on the earth, His wrath is not poured out on people who are Christians who turn to Him. His wrath is against His enemies, and the Christians are sealed. Even though they'll walk through suffering, they are sealed from God's incredible wrath. But now, let's look at this final seal, which is the seventh seal. And if you're following along, you have to turn to chapter 8 in your Bible. Actually, we didn't read this one yet, so let's read it together. Chapter 8 and verse 1. This is the final seal, and it opens up the next series of judgments. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of all the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer, the container that holds the incense, and threw it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So as the Lamb opens this seventh seal, heaven goes quiet. Things slow down. And we have this half-hour pause. And that pause is meant to heighten the intensity and the anticipation of what's about to happen. It's a sober pause. And then this great scene unfolds, and we learn that God's plan also includes the prayers of His people. We see seven angels, they're given seven trumpets, and then an eighth angel came forward with a golden censer to hold that incense. And then we learn that that incense is mingled with the prayers of God's people. It gets lit up, and then it's thrown back down to earth. And as it's thrown down comes thunder and lightning and earthquakes. So the seven trumpet judgments to come are all contained then in this final seal. And that's why you see this overlap in the events of Revelation. They intensify as they're ongoing. But we need to recognize here that prayer is the key emphasis of this seventh seal. The prayers of the saints, your prayers, advance the plan of God. Every prayer that you pray is heard. Every little groan that comes from your heart is heard. Every faltering cry for help from your soul is heard before the throne of God. And the glory of this image is that those prayers are mingled with incense and then hurled back down to earth. That's a glorious image. I pray that grips you. That's why we pray in our church service. That's why we have a prayer meeting in the evening on Sunday night. That's why we pray in our life groups. Because we believe that our prayers advance the plan of God. When we come together and pray, it's a big deal. When you pray personally in the quiet of your own heart, that's a big deal. It changes things. Your prayer is earth-shaking, literally earth-shaking in the days to come. And I hope this image just grabs you, this image of this angel taking your prayers and then hurling it back down to earth. When you pray and you walk around the city praying for things, I hope that you see these fireballs being hurled down around you. That's what's coming because of your prayers. Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." And what we're seeing here in this seal is heaven crashing down into earth through the prayers of God's people. And that is awesome. So never get stuck in this idea that you can pray later and just work harder now and put more energy into strategy and into your work and your plans now as if prayer didn't matter. The power of prayer is the power of heaven. and it comes crashing down to earth when you pray. And Jesus invites us into this incredible privilege. It's all part of his sovereign unfolding plan. And so we need to close in prayer and take some time to pray. But before we do that, I want to simply invite those of you who don't know Jesus, if you have not washed your sins as white as snow in the blood of the Lamb, then you stand this morning as an enemy of God, an enemy of the Lamb. You're either his enemy or you're his son or daughter. And I encourage you, come and wash your garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. He died to save you from your sin. He died so that you, on the final day, would have a ring on your finger because the Father has welcomed you home. You'll have a white robe on your back because your garments are made white through Jesus' death. And you'll have a new name. Your Father is waiting, and Jesus has died that you might come to him and be a friend and not an enemy. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that you include our prayers in the unfolding plan that you have for this world. We're amazed, God, that you would invite us into your cause. We're staggered, God, that somehow even our requests and our pleas and our cries for help fit into your predestined plan from before the foundation of the world to unite all things in Christ and to bring glorious judgment and salvation in this world. And so, God, we pray that you would bring your kingdom. We pray, come, Lord Jesus. Come back to this earth as you've promised. Come and set the wrongs right. Come and avenge the martyrs. Come and bring justice. Come and sort out all of this world and bring your glorious peace into our lives forever, fully, forevermore. God, we will declare your praises for ages and ages to come. Jesus, we'll worship you, the Lamb that was slain. We'll worship you around your throne forever in the ages to come. And we want to start now. We want to declare your goodness, your glory, your worth. And we pray that you would come and bring your gospel to bear in our city, in our lives, in our province, in our world, that men and women and children would turn to you, Jesus, as their Savior, as the Lamb, so that they would come and hear of your goodness and your love for them and not suffer under your wrath. And we pray, Jesus, would you do this work in and through us? In your name we pray. Amen.